passage for scripture reading today will be in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. If you are reading this in the Bibles in front of you, it will be on page 955. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your own body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Good morning. Let me also say happy Easter to you today. And it's really been a wonderful weekend already, starting on Good Friday. And I'm so glad that you've joined us today to celebrate this glorious occasion, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the advice that I got from seminary and from older, wiser pastors who've been in the ministry for a long, long time is that on special days like Christmas and Easter, you know, when you're more likely to have visitors, it's better if you preach a lighter, a more comfortable, a shorter, more engaging kind of a message than you might typically would on an average Sunday. And it's very good advice, but I'm going to just go ahead and ignore it today. I hope that's okay with you. Now, in an Easter sermon, what you want to do, ideally, is to tease out some of the many implications of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You realize, don't you, that this is not just a mere fact of history, that Jesus rose from the dead. It is a fact. It is a historical fact. But it's not merely a fact. It has profound implications for how we live our lives. And here are some of those implications. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, that means all of our sins have been dealt with. It's finished. It's over. God is satisfied with Christ, and he's proved it by raising him from the dead. And because of the resurrection, our biggest enemies, sin and death and the devil and the grave, they've all been defeated decisively. We could tease out what that might mean for the living of our lives. Because he lives, here's another implication, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, life is worth the living. Just because he lives. We could tease out all of those implications. They would all make for wonderful sermons on Easter. But as I thought and prayed about what I might preach today, there was a particular implication of the resurrection that began to weigh heavily on my heart. And it's something that I couldn't get out of my head for weeks and weeks. Although it would have been easier for all of us if I had been able to get it out of my head. So this morning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who gave me this bright idea in the first place, I'm going to preach to you about the implications of the resurrection concerning our bodies. Now, in talking about the effects of Easter on our bodies, I'm not so much thinking about what might be the results of eating dozens of Peeps, okay? And Cadbury cream eggs, what effect that might have on your body. I have a little bit of experience with that. Do you know what? In Canada, Monday is a holiday, the Monday following Easter. It's a statutory holiday. Everyone's off work and off school. They call it Easter Monday, but it could very well be called Bad Monday. You know, on the opposite end of the weekend to Good Friday, Because you basically need that day off of school to recover from eating millions of malted eggs. All right? But I'm not talking about that today. I'm not talking about those effects of Easter on our body. I'm going to talk about the effects of Easter on our bodies as it relates to sexual purity. This is the theme that the Apostle Paul addresses in the passage that is before us that Nathan just read a minute ago. And actually, he deals with the opposite term, the more negative one, the term that is rendered in most of our Bibles, sexual immorality. Now, in the original Greek, it's a word, and the word is porneia. It's the word, actually, that we get the word pornography from. Porneia is basically, in Greek, just a catch-all term for all the various types of ways that you can sin sexually. Okay, so it includes fornication, which is sexual activity between unmarried persons. It includes adultery, which is sexual activity with someone who is not your spouse. And the term is flexible, really, to encompass all of the weird variations that depraved men would ever invent, either physically or digitally. And simply put, sexual immorality is anything and everything that falls outside of God's good design for sex, which is between a man and a woman who have been united in covenant marriage. Anything outside of that is what the Bible calls porneia. It's called sexual immorality, and it is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this particular passage. Now, like I said, this is not the most comfortable Easter sermon that you're ever going to hear. But I believe that it is probably among the most necessary Easter sermons that we could ever hear. I want to think through this text with you, and I propose doing so under three headings. I want to talk for a few minutes about the culture and sexual immorality. Secondly, the Christian and sexual immorality. And then finally, the commands related to sexual immorality. The culture, the Christian, and the commands. I want to say a few words first about the culture and sexual immorality. And this is going to be an atypically short first point, I hope, because I believe that I don't need to convince you too much that we live in a sex-saturated, pornified culture. Sex is in your face everywhere you look. It's in your sitcoms, it's on your smartphones, it's on billboards, it's on your browser's banner ads. Apps have been developed in order to facilitate the hookup culture. There are websites that you can go to and arrange an affair for you for an affordable, discreet kind of deal. And all of this, and much, much more, gets a thumbs up from our society. Our society thinks this is all wonderful, and anything goes sensually as long as it's consensual. There's almost no taboos remaining. There are a couple, but they're very rare. The sexual revolution that started, I guess, in the 1960s and 70s is now in full bloom, and we are, they would have us believe, enlightened, which means that we have come out of the dark ages where people supposedly lived in repressed sexuality and they lived as prudes and Puritans. And now we know better, we can see, we're in the light, and everything is fair game. And what is the result of all of this? Have you been paying attention to this aspect of our culture as well? What is the result of this sexual revolution that is now just full throttle? Is it widespread happiness and fulfillment? No, it's the exact opposite. I don't think yet we've seen the extent of the fallout, but already it's obvious that our cultural sexual revolution has left in its wake all kinds of destruction. and disease, divorce, broken families, heartaches, the inability of many people to have intimate and meaningful relationships. I could go on and on with the fallout, but again, I hope that I don't need to convince you of this. Many of you have seen this, and sadly, many of you have experienced this fallout firsthand, either as participants or as victims. The fallout from sexual immorality, and it's just devastating. Now, one of the great myths of culture is that we are kind of the first to ever think of this kind of thing. Okay, we like to believe ourselves to be the only people that have ever lived that are enlightened in this way. But that is ignorant. That's just blind cultural egotism. In actual fact, many people groups down through history make 21st century Americans look like amateurs in this respect. You could look to all sorts of different cultures, but consider, for our purposes, the Greco-Roman world in the first century. It was particularly depraved and immoral. And in particular, the city of Corinth was widely known for its sexual depravity. For starters, it was a shipping port. There were sailors constantly in and out of the city, and there was merchants that built businesses around catering to these sailors. Furthermore, Corinth boasted a temple. It's a very religious place. There was a temple to Aphrodite, who's the goddess of love, and thousands of prostitutes were employed as part of that religious ceremony. And speaking of religion, you might be wondering about the church in this hypersexualized city of Corinth. What were they like? Were they salt and light in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation? No, actually, they were just as bad. Actually, they were even worse. Just a chapter before this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had to address a case of sexual immorality in the church that was of a kind, he says, it's a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans outside the doors in Corinth. Among all those depraved people, the situation that was going on in the Corinthian church would make those guys even say, ew. And the case was that a man had his father's wife. A church member was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And what was the church's reaction? They were boasting about it. They were proud. They were bragging about their capacity for tolerance and for non-judgmentalism. It sounds actually an awful lot like our culture, approving those who call evil good. And yet this is going on in the church. You'd expect that outside the doors of the church, but actually in the church? This ought to stand as a warning to us. The church in Corinth is exhibit A of how a church can slowly but surely begin to adopt the ethics and the practices and the lifestyle of the sinful, secular, sexualized culture around them. And if you're still wondering, why is this guy preaching on this topic on this day? It's because I'm concerned. Not so much for the world. Again, they do what you would expect a bunch of pagans to do. I'm concerned for our church. I'm concerned for our people, for our children, for our young people, for our college students, for those who are having midlife crises, for our older people, widows, widowers. And what an indictment if our sexual ethic and behavior were identical to the world's. What an indictment if, worse, we were tolerating behavior that even pagans would crinkle their noses at. That's why I'm preaching this today. I'm concerned that I don't want the church to be the same as the culture or worse than the culture. I want us to be bright, shining lights, stars in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. Now, there's something else that we need to be aware of, and that is the human tendency tendency, dare I say even the Christian tendency, to justify our sin. Look at verse 12 of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It begins, "All things are lawful for me." And hopefully most of your Bibles have those words in quotes, because I think that's right to translate it that way, because what Paul is doing here is he's quoting the Corinthian believers. These are slogans that they were using to justify their sexual sin. And no doubt these slogans are based off of some things that the Apostle Paul had taught them. Truths, for example, about Christian liberty. The idea that Christ has set us free from slavery to sin. He set us free from the law. All right, we're not under any kind of bondage. We are free men and women. And this principle of liberty applies to lots of different things. To the food that you eat, to the drink that you drink. It's all clean now, this side of Christ. You can partake. There is Christian liberty. But it's wrong to apply that Christian principle across the board. The Corinthian believers apparently were applying this principle to sexual activity. They were using their freedom in Christ to justify permissiveness in that area. And here's another one of their principles. Look at verse 13. They would say, "The body is for food, and food for the body." You know, God designed my body with certain appetites. And if so, then he's also designed, he obviously intends for me to feed those appetites. And this justification is particularly wicked, because did you notice it actually blames God for your sin? It's actually not a whole lot different from, we actually learned this trick from our great-great-granddaddy Adam. Do you remember when he sinned and fell and God came to him and demanded an accounting from him? What did he say? He said, "That woman that you put here with me." So yeah, he's blaming the woman, but ultimately he's blaming God. "You put her here. You gave her to me." And this is what the Corinthians were doing to justify their sins. God created me with this. I've got drives. I've got appetites. If God didn't intend for me to fulfill them, he wouldn't have created me in this way. It should alarm you, brothers and sisters, how easily we can justify sin. Have you ever thought about that in your own life? Have you ever caught yourself? Even to the point of using Bible verses to justify your sin. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul says that we should treat our wives as we do our own bodies. And he also says we should beat our bodies and keep them in subjection. So we should beat our wives. That might be a crass example, but we do these things. We twist Scripture in order to satisfy our own desires and lusts, justify our own sin. What a wicked thing that is. So given our culture's views on these matters and the church's tendency to take on the character of the culture, as well as the church's tendency to justify sin, I think we're probably ready to move on to the second thing, which is to see the biblical view regarding the Christian and sexual immorality. This is the way a Christian ought to be in regards to these things. Now, in this passage, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul gives tons of reasons why sexual immorality in all of its forms is totally incompatible with Christianity. And let me just rattle off some of these, okay? I don't have time to develop these because I want to get to the central one, the Easter one. But let me just rattle off four of these reasons why sexual immorality is incompatible with the Christian life. First of all, sexual immorality is not helpful verse 12. That's the logic of Paul's response to the Corinthians' faulty use of this Christian principle. It's just not beneficial. It's not productive. It's not good for anything. On the other hand, things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, things that are commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, these are the things that Christians ought to think on and then live in the light of. Sexual immorality isn't any of these things. It's just not helpful. Second, sexual immorality is a form of slavery, end of verse 12. It will dominate you. It is highly addictive. It's totally destructive. And a Christian is not to be mastered by anything except by his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, appetites and the things that satisfy them are temporary. They're not eternal. They're destined for destruction in verse 13. That's what we read. So why would you give yourselves to things that are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble? Christians ought to live and invest in the things that are eternal, that are going to last forever. Plus, fourth, it's not accurate to say that your body was made for food and food was made for your body, or that your body was made for sex and vice versa. The truth is, according to verse 13, your body was designed for the Lord, to serve him, to glorify him. I'll want to say more about that in just a little bit. But let me come right to the central reason why sexual immorality is totally incompatible with Christianity. And it has everything to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with Easter. Let's go back a couple of days, okay? Let's go back to Good Friday. What is Good Friday all about? It's about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly died in your place to ransom you from your empty way of life that was handed down to you by your forefathers. And the ransom, Scripture says, it wasn't paid with perishable things like gold or silver. There was no money transacted. Rather, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:18, it was made, that ransom, that redemption was made with the precious blood of Christ. That, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Or, as we have it in verse 20 of our passage, it says, you were bought with a price. That means that you're not your own. Okay, yes, you have been redeemed out of slavery to sin, but not to absolute freedom or to do whatever you want. No, now you are slaves of Christ. He has purchased you. That means you're his. Your life belongs to him, to do whatever he wants. Now we can ask, what happened on Easter Sunday? And verse 14 gives us the answer. And God raised the Lord. This is what we're celebrating here today. That after 3 days, God powerfully raised Jesus to life, authenticating his person, verifying his purchase, defeating death and hell and sin. And Scripture speaks, in the passage that Ethan alluded to, Scripture speaks of Christ's resurrection being the first fruits. That is, it foreshadows the fact that God will also raise us up. It's not just Jesus, but this is going to happen to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to be raised too. And the implication of this is that our bodies are intrinsically honorable. Can you follow that logic here in this passage? If they're going to be raised by God and glorified by him, then it stands to reason that they are, right now even, they are of inestimable value. And that means that it matters. It totally matters what we do with them and how we use them. Another implication of the gospel is that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that you've been united with him. Okay? You have been united with him in his death, which means that you've died to your former way of living, which typically is a life of debauchery and immorality. You've died to that if you've been united with Christ in his death. And you've been united with him in his resurrection, which means that you've been raised spiritually with him. Listen to how Paul describes this union with Christ in verse 15. Look at it in your Bibles. Your bodies are members of Christ. Furthermore, he says in verse 17, he who is joined with the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Isn't that beautiful? If you're a Christian, you are one spirit with Jesus Christ. What union! That is amazing. That is unbelievably special. And speaking of spirit, the Bible says that the same spirit who raised Christ from the grave now resides and powerfully works in the lives of all who are in Christ. That's the reality of you right now. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, the third person of the Trinity working powerfully in your life. This is why verse 19 can say, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you beginning to see why sexual immorality is totally incompatible with Christianity? No? Not yet? Then let me tell you a little bit about the sexual union. We could have been done right there, but it looked like you weren't there yet. So it was designed by God. I'm going to give you a little biblical birds and the bees, okay? That union was designed by God to be the glue that unifies a man and his wife. And that's a good thing. That's part of what God declared in creation when he stepped aside and looked at it and said, it is indeed very good. This is a very good part of his creation. That's why we read in Genesis, and again in verse 16 of our passage, the husband shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is a poor analogy. I'll just grant that right from the outset. But it's kind of like what happens when you put a stamp on an envelope, okay? The adhesive makes it so that the stamp and the envelope kind of become one. And if you have a touch of the OCD, like I do, then if you happen to put that stamp on just a little bit crooked, or perish the thought, upside down, all right, those forever stamps are notoriously difficult to get right side up. But if you're a weird person like me, then you're going to want to try to pull that stamp off and put it on there right. Problem is, when you take that stamp off, the envelope comes with it. And you end up destroying both the envelope and the stamp. And this, my friends, is the nature of the destruction and devastation caused by the hookup culture. Okay, we're led to believe that it's no big deal. In fact, it's a desirable thing to have multiple partners. They try to convince us that it's just casual. But in actual fact, what you're doing is gluing yourself to a partner, body and soul, and then ripping apart and attempting to glue the shards and remains to another partner, and another partner, and another partner, and what is the result but heartache and emptiness and brokenness and destruction. Now can you begin to see the argument here? You have been unified in soul with Jesus Christ. Are you seriously going to unite your soul with a prostitute or another man's wife? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you seriously going to defile that temple, the residence of the Holy Spirit, with some Tinder king or some boy who's not your husband? The only appropriate answer is the one that Paul gives emphatically at the end of verse 15. He says, never! given the gospel, given the grace that we've received in Christ, given our union with him, given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, given the future but certain resurrection of our bodies, sexual immorality is unthinkable. I want to move on to our third point, which is the commands related to sexual immorality. The commands related to sexual immorality. And there's two commands. Most of this passage is just biblical kind of argumentation, but there actually are two commands. Before we get to them, though, I want you to just notice the emphasis. Paul's emphasis, the bulk of this passage, is on all of the gospel-centered reasons why it should be unthinkable for Christians to engage in sexual immorality. That's the stuff that we've just been talking about. So all of the stress is on the Christ-exalting motivations for living lives of purity. So Paul, what I'm trying to say is that Paul isn't primarily issuing rules and commands and do's and don'ts in this area. He's primarily interested in targeting our hearts. For those of you that have been in the Oaks Bible study, the adult Sunday school class, you'll be familiar with this terminology. Paul gives us the comforts before he gives the commands. And this is how we ought to be an instrument in other people's lives too. Not just saying, change, do this, don't do that, but bring all of the gospel rationale and motivations for why we ought to live in a Christ-exalting manner. This is Paul's stress. But at this, and let me just say something more about this. I can't resist. It's a strategy that parents often fail to take with their children and their teenager when it comes time to have the talk. Their strategy is not like the Apostle Paul's. Parents often focus on giving the bare commands related to sex without giving any of the gospel-centered rationale. So they say things like, don't you ever even think about doing that. And then that sometimes has the effect of making their children think that the act itself is intrinsically evil and to be feared. Or another mistake that we parents make is to give rationale that is not gospel-centered. In their cases, you know, in cases like this, parents often, you know, present things to their children like abstinence has more to do with not contracting some nasty disease or not contracting some nasty baby, which is kind of the impression that teenagers are left off with, that a child, a new life is some horrible result. No, it's all just wrong. Christian parents ought to give to their Christian children all of the gospel-centered rationale, not freak them out. Are you following me here? Here's what teenagers and college students need, and adults need to hear. We need some good gospel-centered motivation for sexual purity, coupled with some good, strong commands. A heavy dose on the first, but a good dose of the second too. And here are two commands that Paul gives in this passage. The first one is what you might call a negative command, and it's found in verse 18. Do you see it there? Flee from sexual immorality. That's a command. Flee. I can't help but think that this is an allusion to the story about Joseph and Potiphar's wife from Genesis chapter 39. If you're not familiar with the story, let me give you just the smallest little vignette of it, and then I'd encourage you to go back and read it in Genesis 39. Joseph was a real handsome guy, good-looking guy. He was a servant in his master Potiphar's house. And after a while, Potiphar's wife began to take notice of him. And she propositioned him, saying, lie with me.
But Joseph refused. He said to her, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He hasn't kept back anything that he has from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then, listen to this, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Here's a young man with some, if you'll forgive the anachronism, some gospel-centered thinking. This isn't primarily going to be a sin against her or against his master Potiphar. This sexual sin, if it was to happen, it would be a sin, it would be wickedness against God. David will later say in the wake of his sexual sin, he'll say, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned." That's good. But anyway, she keeps after him. Day after day, she's hounding him. And one day, when everyone was out of the house, you kind of get the impression that she arranged it that way, she caught Joseph by his garment and she said, "Sleep with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and the text says he fled and got out of the house. And so the command comes to us: flee sexual immorality. Have that picture in your head. Not the details of it, but just kind of the general picture of running away from the potential of it. And notice the urgency about this command, the severity of it. This is actually very typical of these kinds of commands in Scripture. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Let it not even be named among you." And Jesus is just as drastic when he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown in hell." Whenever these commands related to sexual immorality come to us, they always come to us with the kind of urgency that a mother has in her voice when her toddler is headed towards the hot stove. Stop it! Flee! Get away from it! Take drastic measures. Obviously, you understand that Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not actually encouraging bodily mutilation, but you get the point. Don't you? Don't be casual. Don't deal casually with sexual temptation. Take drastic measures. Here's a paraphrase. If your iPhone causes you to sin, throw it away. Better to enter heaven than to enter hell with your device. If your boyfriend is pressuring you, drop him like he was hot. If your next door neighbor is a desperate housewife, move. You don't play games with this. You flee. Friends, flee sexual immorality. That's the first command. And as I say, it's negative. It's telling us what to avoid. But there's another command, and it's positive. Have you noticed that in Scripture, commands often come to us in pairs? And often negative and positive, because the Lord doesn't want us to just get rid of the bad stuff and avoid the bad stuff. The ideal is not that we would just come into this state of neutrality, but rather what the Lord is concerned about is righteousness. And so we must not just put off things. We've got to put them on. We've got to put righteousness on. There's a sense in which it's incomplete to merely flee sexual immorality. That's not even enough. That tells us what to flee from, but that doesn't say anything about what to flee to. And so inquiring minds want to know, what am I supposed to flee to? And the answer comes in the form of the second command. At the very end of the passage, verse 20, glorify God in your body. Your body, with all of its parts, has been redeemed in order to do what it was originally designed for. way back at creation. And that is to give God all the glory, to live and move and have your being for the eternal glory of your Creator. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, 13, sorry, do not present your members, that is your hands, your feet, your lips, whatever, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God. And listen to the reason, listen to the argument that from resurrection, the Easter kind of argument. Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I wonder if there's some here that are, maybe you're feeling kind of down and defeated right now because this is an area in which you've sinned greatly in the past. Maybe you're feeling convicted because this is an area in which you're currently sinning. I want you to know that as long as there's Easter's coming around, that it is not too late for you to repent of your sin and cast yourself on the one, the only one, who has made a way for your sin to be utterly forgiven, cast into the deepest ocean, forgotten, drowned in the precious covering blood of Christ. You can do that today. What a glorious day for you to turn from your wicked, futile way of living. All there is in that road, you know, you've experienced it, all there is brokenness and hurt. But you can abandon that today and turn to Christ. And then you can be, He'll redeem you so that you can live your life and use your body to do what you've been created to do all along, and that is to bring Him glory. I'd urge you to do that today. And if you'd like to talk more with some folks about how you might do that, there's always people at the front pew here right after the sermon, every week right by the piano, who would love to talk to you and pray with you and listen to you and point you to this glorious Savior. I trust that you'll have a wonderful day in the Lord. I know many of you are going to spend time with family and friends, and I hope you enjoy that. But let's, brothers and sisters, resolve by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives of sexual purity. Let us do what we ought to do, which is to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Above all, let's glorify God in this way. Amen.